Tonight, in this messy weather, glad to see all y'all that came out. Chris has got a Mary Beth. He'll give you one right there. Before I forget, we will not have the class next Monday night because my wife and I are going to take a family vacation down to Florida, and everybody in the family. We're going to have 20 of us in one big great house down there. So. Hopefully it won't be too cold on us, and hopefully we'll get some good weather. But we'll miss next Monday night, but we'll pick it back up the following Monday. All right, tonight I got a lot of scripture to talk to you about. And I want to begin first, before I get into the scripture, I want to begin by asking you some questions. And here again, feedback is what I'm looking for. Comments from you is what I'm looking for. Ideas that you might have, questions you might have, feel free to chime in, and because, chances are what you're thinking about, somebody else might be thinking the same thing. But let me ask you a question. How would you like to live every day, every single day in a society to where there's no crime? That'd be good, wouldn't it? How would you like to live in a society where every single day there's no hunger? How would you like to live every single day in a society to where everybody's taken care of? They have a home, a comfortable home, I would presume. How would you like to live every day in a society to where you experience joy? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? How would you like to live every single day where people are so healthy that hospitals are virtually empty every day? How would you like to live in a society to where there's no weapons, to where there's no need for the military, to where there's no such things as weapons of mass destruction? How many of you love animals? Hold your head. Okay. You sure are going to like this one. How would you like to live where you could literally pet a rattlesnake or play with a grizzly bear or play with a lion or a tiger? Or pick up a cobra snake and just play with him. How would you like to live in a place where there's harmony in the animal kingdom? Sounds good, doesn't it? How would you like to live in a society to where morality, peace, justice, and righteousness are the dominant norms of society? Wow, a whole lot different than it is today, right? Most of all, though, how would you like to live every day in a society where the Lord Jesus Christ is King and ruler of all? Wow. And we know that He will be ruling from His capital in the city of Jerusalem. Well, the Bible speaks of, and that's our subject for the next two or three Bible studies, the Bible speaks of such a society that will come one day. Bible teachers call it the 1,000-year reign of Christ, or 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And we born-again Christians, we can look forward to living in that amazing society because it's going to happen one day, I guarantee you. So once again, that's our topic tonight. The 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Maybe some of you might have a couple of questions about millennium or millennial. Millennium basically comes from two Latin words, milli, which means 1,000, and annum, which means year, 1,000 years. So the millennium is a period of 1,000 years, and as it's described in the Bible, 1,000 years of Christ's future reign on this present earth. And of course, if we was to go continue with the the next event after his 1,000-year reign on this earth, that would be what the Bible calls eternity on a new earth. But that's another subject for another time. Now, as usual, there have been and there still are critics who teach that the 1,000-year millennium is a non-literal Bible teaching. Let me repeat that again. They say it's a non-literal Bible teaching. They say that the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ is nothing more than using symbolic language that stands for Christ ruling spiritually in the hearts of believers, men and women and boys and girls, believers. They say that the Bible passages that we're going to look at tonight concerning the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, they say they contain deep, mystical, hidden scriptures, rather than saying that the text means what it says. I know this sounds crazy, but believe me, folks, there's been books, thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of books written through the church history where people believe in this stuff, that it's all symbolic. Well, it's easy to see that these so-called, and I say that, so-called Bible teachers who teach not this nonsense, they have one big problem. One big problem. And that big problem is that when they read the Bible, they don't read it in a literal, plain sense meaning like we would read a typical newspaper. What they do is when they come to, it's mostly, just about mostly prophetic passages, prophecy, that they read the Bible that way. But what they do is when they read most prophetic passages, they, like I say, don't take it for face value. They literally make up a story. They make up a tall tale. And they say, no, this text means so-and-so. Yes, I want to tell you again, they make it up. They actually make it up. And they use as their hermeneutic, and hermeneutic, I've got it on your handout, hermeneutic is the method of Bible interpretation. Okay, they use as their biblical hermeneutic a technique called allegorization or / spiritualization. Now let me give you an example. Let me give you an example of one of my favorite Bible prophecy teachers, Dr. David Reagan. How many of you know him? Probably, yeah, okay, Dr. David Reagan. And he gives several, but one of them he gives is an example to show how some of these people spiritualize and allegorize certain passages in the Bible. And the person that he uses is a gentleman, a Christian gentleman. I have no doubt. I'm sure he was a fine Christian man, but totally disagree with him with his prophecy. His name was Lorraine Boatner. Lorraine Boatner, Dr. Lorraine Boatner. And Dr. Boatner, who's, like I say, been passed for a while now, he was a graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary. He was a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He wrote a book in 1957 called The Millennium. And in his book, Dr. Boatner, gives his interpretation among many other scriptures, but one of them is Zechariah chapter 14. But before I share the comments or the remarks from Dr. Reagan and Dr. Boatner, let's read this passage of scripture. You have it on your handout. It'll be on the wall too. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4. And before I read it, I want you to know that the context here is Christ coming back at his second coming at Armageddon to save his people, the Jews, from annihilation. That's the context here. Yeah. But as the scripture reads, "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle," I there being God. "And the city will be captured." I think it's, you know, if you study that, the city's Jerusalem. Look what else he says. "The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Verse 3. "Then the Lord will go forth," Lord, who is that? Lord Jesus, "and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." Verse 4. "In that day his feet is the feet of Jesus, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." Then verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 and verse 9. Now folks, when you're looking at your handout or you're looking at it on the screen, this, I want you to notice that there's words in this passage of Scripture, words like nations, talks about nations coming against the city of Jerusalem. Their enemies comes against the city of Jerusalem. And then it has a word there, which is actually Jerusalem. There's another word, houses. There's another word, women. There's another word, Mount of Olives. There's another word, mountain. I want to just remind you that these words are real, tangible things. Would you agree with that? Yeah, sure, certainly. It's common sense. Now, when explaining Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 and verse 9, Dr. Reagan, like many people, he interprets the text there, the scripture there, he interprets it in its plain sense meaning. And here's what he says, I quote, "If the reader takes this Bible passage at face value, the passage says that in the end times, Jerusalem will be surrounded by enemy forces and will be ready to fall to them when the Lord will suddenly return to the Mount of Olives. When his feet, the feet of Jesus, when his feet touch the mountain, it will split down the middle. The Lord will speak a supernatural word that will instantly destroy all the enemy forces." In other words, those coming, the nations coming against Jerusalem. "And on that day, the Lord will become king over all the earth." Now, that's Dr. Reagan's interpretation of Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4, verse 9. But in Dr. Boatner's book, what he writes in his book explaining this passage is totally different. Here's what he says the passage means that we just read. He argues that the text does not mean what it says. Instead, the Mount of Olives stands for the human heart. He says the enemy forces, in other words, the nations that come against it, we say nations, he says the enemy forces symbolize the evil in this world that surrounds and attacks a person's heart. He goes on to say that the Lord's returning there to the Mount of Olives is what happens when a person accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So bottom line, what he says is he says, thus, when Jesus comes into a person's heart, in other words, when a person's saved, when Jesus comes into a person's heart, their heart, which by the scripture is represented by the Mount of Olives, their heart splits into contrition and all the evil influences in the person's life are defeated, and Jesus becomes king of that person's heart. What do you folks think about that interpretation? Way off. You know what Dr. Reagan's response was? He says, that's what I call an exercise in imagination. An exercise in imagination. How did he come up with that? Very good question. His imagination. Really and truly, somehow something in his imagination, or, you know, in his mind or whatever, maybe who, he might have been influenced by somebody else or whatever, but that's what he came up with. Now, there's other people who spiritualize the scriptures that would comment on that same passage of scripture, and he or she might have a totally different interpretation, spiritualized interpretation. So who's right? You know? So folks, this is an example of utilizing a Bible hermeneutic, which is called spiritualizing or allegorizing, to interpret the Bible and to make it say what you want it to say. And really and truly, the bottom line is it's an example of playing fast and loose with the scriptures. It's an example of really playing God with the scriptures and saying that the Word of God means something other than what is truly written there, or what it truly means. Now, I gave you Dr. Reagan's illustration because many other Bible teachers use this same kind of allegorizing and spiritualizing Bible hermeneutic when it comes to interpreting other passages of Bible prophecy. And see, that's one of the reasons why you got so many Looney Tune Bible prophecy teachers out there. You know? That's one of the reasons why people get so confused with Bible prophecy. Because you have people that are not exegeting the scriptures, that are not interpreting the scriptures in the plain sense, meaning taking into account the historical context, history, the culture, the immediate context, all kinds of things. Common sense type of interpreting is what I call it. So, you know, that's why a lot of people, some people get turned off at Bible prophecy. But you know what? This pretty much started, and it might have started before this, but the number one church theologian that started this was a gentleman named Augustine. Probably most all of you have heard of Augustine. He lived in the 4th century, and he wrote a lot about the Bible and books and such. The only problem is, I don't have time to go into it now, but the main problem with him is, one thing was the Old Testament, and he did not believe that the Old Testament really lined up with the New Testament as far as being a part of what we call God's plan. So he, like others in his time, in order to make those scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, quote, make any sense, he would spiritualize them. He'd say, oh, here's the real meaning. Nope, doesn't mean what it says there. Here's the real meaning. So really and truly, from what I understand about Augustine, is he basically did a disservice to Bible interpretation when he spiritualized and allegorized the prophetic scriptures. So that's one of the things you have to look for. If you buy a book in a bookstore, if you read an article on the internet about Bible prophecy, one of the first things you can do is check out the author. Check out the author. If they've got a website, you can go to that author's website. You can go to what he believes, he or she believes. You can find out. You can find out if they're dispensationalists like I am, like hopefully you are. You can find out if they're a Calvinist. You can find out if they believe, you know, in the millennium, in the tribulation, et cetera, et cetera. So, you know, save you a lot of time by doing that instead of maybe buying that book and reading it and then finding out, being disappointed or getting confused because of such teaching. So, folks, one of the most important aspects and why I'm telling you this in the introduction more than anything else is, if you truly want to understand the Bible, the entire Bible, but especially Bible prophecy, always interpret the Scriptures in their plain sense meaning, of course, with the exception, now and then, when there are obvious figures of speech in the text, or when there are obvious symbolic symbols and symbolic language in the text, such as in the book of Revelation. Usually when there's symbolic language in the Bible, like stars and candlesticks and all the dragon and the beast, you know, and the false prophet, you know, you start seeing these symbolic language most of the time. You keep reading, you keep studying, and other scriptures will give you the answer for what those symbols mean. But the vast, vast, vast majority of Bible reading, a Bible text, is meant to be interpreted like you would read a newspaper, like you would read a book. It says what it means what it says, okay? Now, let's start looking at some passages that let us know that one day Christ will rule and reign the world for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Let's look at the New Testament first. Look at Revelation 1 through 4. 1 through 4. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil. See what I just got through saying, that just told you who the devil is, or who the serpent is. The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. The devil must be released for a short time. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. We talked about them last week and the week before, okay, the tribulation martyrs. And who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, 1 through 4. Okay, if we take this text we just read in its plain sense meaning, we see this serpent of old, okay, who goes on to tell us that he's the devil, a.k.a. Satan. We see that he's going to be thrown into a place the Bible calls an abyss. We don't have time to tell you what the abyss is, but there's all kind of scriptures that refer to the abyss throughout the Bible. But he's going to be thrown into the abyss. He's going to be there for 1,000 years. Now, this 1,000 years, as we read in Revelation just a few minutes ago, this 1,000 years that he's going to be thrown and imprisoned in this abyss, it coincides with the 1,000-year millennial rule and reign of Christ, who rules and reigns along with the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints.
Will this start right after the seven years?
Right after the 7-year tribulation? Pretty much so. The Bible talks there'll be a short period of time, 30 days plus 45 days. I don't know if the inauguration will be 45 days or 30 days. after the very end of the tribulation. I'm not sure if that's the case, but it's pretty much right after. Good question. Folks, always remember, whether it's Bible prophecy or whether you're studying the Bible in general, the Bible is its best interpreter. The Bible is its best interpreter. If you want to learn more about a particular Bible passage, go to other parts of the Bible that shed light on the subject of that passage, and shed light so that you can better understand the subject of that passage. In our case, we want to learn more tonight about the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. So we need to do what we're doing tonight. We need to search the Scriptures, like the Bereans, you know, Paul mentioned the Bereans, and he really said some good things about them. They were very noble people, etc. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, we can physically go through the Bible and read it, but there are other tools which we mentioned before. A concordance is extremely helpful. A good study Bible. If you're not sure, if you don't have a good study Bible, and if you want me to recommend one or get your pastor to recommend one, please do that. But a good study Bible is just, you know, you can't put a price on that. Or for just about everybody that's here that gets online, blueletterbible.org is an amazing tool. And all these tools will help you navigate through the Bible and give you bits and pieces of information. And the fruit of that is additional knowledge about, in our case, future events, in our study tonight on the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Let's look at another passage. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 9. Starts off, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Who is that up there, folks, that's laughing in the heavens? God the Father, right? Next line really tells you. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Verse 5, "Then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury." By the way, if I'd have put more scriptures in there, you would know that the "them" there are the nations that's coming against Jerusalem, okay? Verse 5 again, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying," verse 6, "Behold, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, holy mountain." We talked about Zion. What is Zion? Somebody tell me. What's another name for Zion? Jerusalem, in this particular context here, Jerusalem. "I have installed my king upon Zion." Well, that king there, we're talking about the future here, is going to be King Jesus. Verse 7, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations of your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" In other words, Jesus is going to rule the world. Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." one of the beauties about when King Jesus comes and rules, there'll be peace, righteousness, and then that word justice. It will be justice. You won't have to wait if somebody does something terrible and commits something extremely terrible. You won't have to wait 20 years for judgment to take place. Because Christ is going to know exactly the truth, and justice will be swift, the way I understand it. So essentially, folks, God the Father here in this passage is making a statement that he plans for his son to rule from the holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem, and God the Father is also says that he's going to give Jesus the entire earth as his possession. When will that happen? When Christ comes back at the second coming, when Christ defeats his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, and shortly after when Christ sets up his thousand-year reign, his kingdom. That's when it's going to happen. Now, we read Psalm 2, verses 4 through 9, and prior to that, we read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4. And if you go study each one, one of the common denominators in both these passages is the future reign of Christ on this earth. So comparing Scripture to Scripture, folks, gives us a much better understanding of our topic tonight, which once again is a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And then there's another verse that sheds light on the thousand-year reign of Christ. It comes from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. He starts off and it says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Mentions the word forever there. You believe that? You believe forever means what it says? Those who spiritualize probably wouldn't believe that. Question, who gives Jesus the throne of his father David, according to this scripture? Who is the he there, the very first word? God the Father, right? Okay. All right. It says, and it also says, the throne of his father David. Where did David rule from most of his life? Jerusalem, right? Makes sense. Christ is going to rule from Jerusalem. All right. Then there's another scripture you have in your handout, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And this speaks of that earthly government will be upon the shoulders of an individual. And this individual will occupy the throne of David, which means that he will rule in Jerusalem. And his government will be characterized by peace, justice, and righteousness. Let's read it. Isaiah 9. Verses 6 through 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Boy, that's a beautiful passage, isn't it? Wow. Oh, man, we could just have a wonderful sermon on that. You know, we have the advantage of 2020 hindsight. And it's obvious that when we look at the scripture and we think about child who's born into us, and we think about him being a counselor and being wonderful. King James puts a comma in there between wonderful and counselor. New American Standard, I don't think the NIV puts a comma in between them. But either way, he's wonderful and counselor, and he's a wonderful counselor. But when we think about mighty God and Prince of Peace ruling over the throne of David. It's obvious with our 2020 hindsight, we know who that person is, don't we? Who is he? Somebody tell me. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I tell you, I get excited when I read scriptures such as these. I get excited. I want to see Jesus, don't you? I want to talk to Jesus, don't you? I hope he lets me hug him. I want to hug him too. I might even kiss him on the cheek if he lets me kiss him on the cheek. I want to worship Jesus, don't you? He died so that myself would have eternal life. Wow, if you can't get excited about that, you can't get excited about anything, can you? And then next is one of my favorite passages that if believed in its plain sense meaning, it's undeniable and leaves the reader asking, who else can this be that one day will rule this earth from Jerusalem? And I'm talking about, on your handout, Zechariah 8, verses 21 through 23. Okay? It starts off, the inhabitants of one there being city, because the verse prior to that, he was talking about people from the cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another. Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many people, mighty nations, will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. In those days, ten men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Zechariah 8, 21 through 23. Man, I love this passage. I love this passage because it's not only Jews in it, but it's got a whole bunch of Gentiles. If you look at this passage and you just think about it, you sense the excitement where the Gentiles, where many Gentiles, not every one of them, as we'll see in a few minutes, but many, many Gentiles from all over the world will be eager, will be passionate, will be excited to go to Jerusalem and see the Lord. And that's going to happen, folks. And then there's another Bible verse, encouraging Bible verse, if it's taken in its plain sense meaning, about that talks about the 1,000-year reign, is Micah 4, 1 through 4. Micah 4, 1 through 4. And it basically gives us good news that one day war will end on this earth. And one day the nation, between the nations, and one day there's coming a day when you know who will be the ruler of all the nations. So looking at verse 1, Micah 4, 1 through 4, it starts off and says, it will come about in the last days, that the mountain of the house will be established the chief of mountains. What is that mountain again? Zion, Jerusalem. To get a little bit more specific, probably, the Temple Mount. Okay? It will be raised above the hill. And I love this next line. And the peoples will stream to it. People streaming. I envision that. Just a stream of people, or streams of people, coming from all over the world. Just one right after the other. Will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. What house is he talking about? You read Ezekiel chapter 44, 46 through whatever it is, four or five chapters. I think he's talking about the millennial temple that Christ will build. So to repeat it again, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And then look at this next couple lines. Then they, talking about the nations, will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And look at these next two lines. Nation will no longer lift up a sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Is that great news or what? Somebody, that's right. Amen. That's wonderful news. And then lastly, verse 4, each of them will sit up under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. Folks, it's going to be a wonderful blessing to live during the millennium. And you'll be there. You're born again, saved Christian, you'll be there. One other thing, by the way, there will not be multiple religions during the millennium. No more religions. Look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1. It says, the Lord will be awesome to them. I got this out of the NIV. I like the way this rendered this verse. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. Zephaniah 2:11. So much for Islam. So much for Hinduism. So much for Buddhism. So much for all these other religions and cults of the world. They'll all cease. They'll all cease. Folks, in fact, people from every nation of the world will be required to come up to Jerusalem year after year, worship the Lord. And if they don't come, the scripture tells us that nation will suffer either drought or plague. Zechariah 14:16-18 tells us that. Zechariah 14:16 says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, talking about at Armageddon, will go up from year to year to the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. It gives an example. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now you might be thinking, everybody would want to come up, you know, once a year or ever how often they got to come up. You would think everybody would want to go to Jerusalem. And you might be asking the question, why will some people, why will some families, maybe some nations, why will they not go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord? Well, let's remember what we've learned. Let's not forget that those people who believed in Christ during the tribulation, many of them will survive, won't they? Those who survive will enter the what? Millennial kingdom, right? They will enter the millennial kingdom in their normal mortal bodies like we've got. And they will be able to have children, and their children will be able to have children, and so on and so forth for 1,000 years. And that's how the earth's going to be repopulated. Okay? I don't know what the population of the earth's going to be 1,000 years, but that's going to be a heck of a lot. Probably a whole lot more than what we got now, I would think. But we know from the Bible that some of their offspring, some of the people who are born during the millennium, they're not going to believe and they're not going to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. I very much doubt that they will enjoy their required journeys to Jerusalem each year to worship the Lord. In fact, some of them might not even go. But we will talk about this in another Bible study. But remember, Satan is going to be released from the abyss at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the millennium. And what's he going to do? He's going to go all over the world, and he's going to get people to revolt against the Lord Jesus. Revelation, and it's going to be a lot of them, because I don't have this next verse on the handout, but Revelation 26 says that the number of them that Satan gathered for war against the Lord was like the sand of the sea. So there'll be a great number that comes against Jesus, the Lord Jesus, at the end of the millennium, but that's no problem for him. It won't last very long. He'll speak and it'll be done. Yeah, the question is, Janice is saying, is it's hard to understand why people would do that. Here they're living in a paradise. They're living, the Lord's reigning. Everything is great. Peace and prosperity. And, you know, why would they do that? The only reason is because of the wickedness of their hearts, the wickedness of the human heart. Remember, these people hadn't been saved. And the wickedness of their heart, you know, even though Satan's not around, for whatever reason, they will not accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. So a big lesson here is you could say, if Satan had never been on this earth, you know, if Satan had stayed in heaven, you know, after Adam and Eve were tempted, you know, and Adam and Eve, you know, thrown out of the garden, and then they had kids, and if civilization would have went on like it has for the last, you know, thousands of years, and Satan had been nowhere around, man would still be evil. Because many people would not have accepted Christ. See, we have a tendency to blame it on Satan, but we're all in our hearts, deep down in our hearts, we have a wicked heart, and Christ is, as far as spiritually, he's given us a new heart. When we get our new glorified body, we'll have a new heart to go with our spiritual heart, okay? And, you know, so far, you know, we've been able to overcome sin because Christ paid for the penalty of our sin. We have power to not sin, okay, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. But one day, we will be released and free of all sin when we get our glorified body. So that's good news, isn't it? Very, very good news. So, yeah, go ahead.
At what point will we get our glorified bodies? Yes, after the millennial reign and after Satan does his death?
We get our glorified body at the rapture. But go ahead, I'm sorry. Yeah, we get our glorified body at the rapture. But go ahead, I'm sorry.
Ma'am?
We're in the millennium, ruling and reigning with Christ in our glorified. He's already, I'm sure that God already has plans for each and every one of us. Just like he's got a plan for our life here on earth, I'm sure he's got a plan for our life in the 1,000-year millennium. It'll take us all of it through all of eternity. Yeah. Yeah. Once we get our glorified body, it will. You know, we will have that for all of eternity, through the millennium, and then through after the millennium's done with, and we enter into to eternity when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and the new earth and the new heavens are created. We will still be in that glorified body forever.
The glorified body will be the same.
Yeah, same. Mm-hmm. Be the same. Yeah.
When I was born, I'd already picked me. Mm-hmm. Let me go through all I went through, which was a lot of bad stuff.
Yeah.
But live long enough, come back around.
That's exactly what he did. That's what he did with me. The question is, the comment is from Dennis is that God, you know, allowed me to go through my bad times when I wasn't with the Lord, but he let you live long enough. He let me live long enough to one day hear the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of our heart and open the eyes of our heart and to see that we needed a Savior. That's the grace of God. That's why you love him. That's a wonderful statement.
Amen.
A wonderful statement. Because many times, I don't, even as a pastor, you know, I don't, I, you know, can't help it sometimes. Sometimes you think back, they just, thoughts come in your mind when you sinned, and I'll try to get them out when that happens. But it's just, you know, a lot of times I just, when that happens, and I try to get those thoughts out, I just thank God, you know, for loving me enough to save me. Amen. Okay, one other scripture, a couple other scriptures. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. Look at what this says about the millennium. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will leave them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. That's a lot of knowledge of the Lord, isn't it? A lot of knowledge. Now, how do we know that this scripture hit passage right here applies to the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Well, number one, because of its context. Because of its context in relation to Isaiah chapter 11. We read all the other verses in chapter 11, and some of them talking or inferring or referring to the 1,000-year reign. Not only that, but this scripture in relation to the context of the entire book of Isaiah. There's other places when it talks about similar things that will help us understand the millennial reign of Christ. And number three, when we compare this 3:6-9 verses in Isaiah 11 to the context of the entire Bible. So here you go, comparing scripture to scripture should motivate us to just spend the rest of our lives learning what the Bible says, becoming more and more familiar. And if you get a little frustrated sometimes about what you can't understand parts of the Bible, you give it to the Lord. And there's chances are he might use somebody else to teach you that. Or in my case, I read the Bible years later and I understood the verse that I couldn't understand for so many years before. I guess the Lord has a time for each and everything. I don't know. But so tonight, folks, you've seen and you've read and you've heard yourself for yourselves. You've heard scripture passage after scripture passage after scripture passage that inform us about a coming 1,000-year reign of the Lord in Jerusalem. Yet, as I mentioned earlier, there are many of those, quote, Bible teachers who say that the scriptures, the way we read them, are not to be taken at face value. Yet these same people, they give us an explanation of what they think the scriptures say. Well, I got a question for you. I alluded to this just a few minutes ago. What if you have, and this is true in some cases, what if you have 10 different well-known Bible teachers that spiritualize the same prophetic passage of Scripture? Do you think that all of them are going to have the same interpretation? Chances are some of them might be 10 totally different viewpoints, 10 totally, because when you allegorize, when you spiritualize the Scripture, you know, you come to the conclusion before you even do it that the words don't mean what it says on the paper. So you have to come up with something. Well, this person's imagination is different than somebody else's imagination. So which of the 10 are right in his or her interpretation? You can't say, one of the 10 can't say he's wrong or she's wrong, because there's no way that you can, the way they interpret the Bible, that you can refute what a person says. Most time they'll say, well, God showed me this in the Bible, or God spoke to my heart. You know, who am I to say, you know, that God didn't speak to your heart? You know, only way I can say that God didn't speak to your heart about this is to say, well, I don't think he spoke to your heart, because what you're saying is totally opposite or way off base with what the Bible says. So there can only be one right interpretation. Many applications of a verse sometimes, but one right interpretation. It can't be 10. It can't be 5. It can't be 2, 3. Okay? So it's silly and it's pretentious that so-called Bible teachers believe that they've discovered some hidden and deep and mystical interpretation that flies in the face of what the text of the passage says. So next time we're going to talk about different millennial viewpoints in relationship to the timeline of the second coming of Christ. If you get a chance, look up the terms amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, preterist, probably a couple others. But until then, we're going on vacation. And until then, unless the Lord comes before then, Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Amen? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we come to you. Lord, your word is so amazing. It's so wonderful. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these Bible tools that we have now. Oh, there are so many. They're so available. They make studying so much more easier. Lord, they help you to learn so much that so faster than when we had to go and buy books, and when we had to get out books, and when we had to do this and do that. It's just amazing the Bible tools that we have that are available for us to use for studying the Bible. But here again, these Bible tools we got and the messages that come from the Bible tools are only as good and only as useful as if they line up with what the Bible says. So, Father, we just pray that we would listen to your Holy Spirit, be led by your Holy Spirit, and, Lord, that we would spend the rest of our lives, Father, becoming more and more familiar with your word, with this Bible. Father, this life on this earth is so short. We're going to spend eternity, Lord, with you. We've got special assignments in the millennium when the kingdom comes. Lord, help us, Father, to get a head start on it, on all of it. Help us to learn as much as we can, Father, before we actually experience what all you have for us to experience in the future. It's a messy night tonight, Lord. We just pray that you would keep us all safe and sound. Don't let us have any mechanical problems with our vehicles or any wrecks or anything like that. If anybody's not feeling well tonight, if you got relatives, they have relatives that are sick or friends, we just pray that you would touch their bodies and heal them, Father. And Lord, help us to come back in two weeks from now, and we'll start studying more about your word. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.